Well, my mother's father, my grandfather, had a little saying he liked to say fairly often, and it was, "Better days are coming." And I thought that's an appropriate little statement to make this time of year, because with the turn of the calendar, we're all thinking about the days ahead, and I think there's a sense in each one of us that we want the next year to be better than the last year, and that leads many people, probably lots of you here, to make resolutions, New Year's resolutions, things you're going to do to make you a better you in the next year. The Bible teaches us that we need to be a better you, that we need to have hope for the future and hope for improvement and growth, maturity. And it doesn't, however, tell us to look to the future and make resolutions. What it tells us to do is to look to the past, only look to the distant past, to 2,000 years ago even, and to look back at the source of our hope in all things for all times, which is the death of Christ. And we're not taught to make resolutions. We're taught to know and to understand the truth about the cross in order to make advancement in the future as we live day by day. And one verse of Scripture, I think, brings that out quite clearly. And it's one you're probably familiar with. It actually is a verse, the first verse that I can recall my father having us as children memorize. And it's Galatians 2:20, where we read, and from the King James, I'm going to read it from that. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And in this verse, he makes three assertions about himself. He says, "I'm crucified with Christ." He says, "I live." And he says, "I live by faith." And I want to make some comments about those three statements that pertain to where we go from here and looking forward to a hopeful future in our lives. I am crucified with Christ. Now, most of your translations will probably say, "I have been crucified with Christ." I don't think that's really a essential difference there. But when I thought about that, I thought about the nature of the death of Christ. And I remembered back in Exodus chapter 13, when we have the text that teaches about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting the people go, and the series of plagues ended up with the loss of the firstborn of every family in Egypt because of their resistance to God and disobedience to God. And the text reads in Exodus chapter 13, and I'll just read one verse out of that, verse 15. He says, "And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that Yahweh, the Lord, killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord, to Yahweh, the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem." So that the first offspring, the literal translation there is the first opening of the womb. So the first child born in a family, the first son born in a family, was to be sacrificed. And the first male animal in the flock was to be sacrificed as well. But it was permissible for the firstborn son to be redeemed with the price. But the point in that is that the firstborn, the first one to open the womb, the first child to come from this union, was born condemned to die. And what has to happen to somebody who's condemned to die is they have to be sacrificed to God. And that's the word that's used here. I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring or the first opening of every womb. But for the sons I'm permitted to redeem. Because the lesson was that this firstborn, this first product of a human relationship for the next generation deserves to die. And the implication is all the rest of them do too, because it was just a lesson that he was teaching there. If you remember when we studied Ezekiel and the battle of Gog and the people of Magog coming against of Jerusalem against the Lord's people in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Lord described, I want to read that portion to you, just a few verses of what he says about that. And they were coming up to the land to destroy the nation Israel, and the Lord moved against them and destroyed them. And he says to them in verse 17 of chapter 39, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord Yahweh, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of the mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them, fatlings of Bashan. You will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you." So what he says is the death of these enemies of God that have come up against him were killed, and it was a sacrifice to God, and he was therefore taking the sacrifice, and he was feeding it to the birds and to the beast as a picture of the value of those lives as they opposed the Lord, as they opposed him. And so the sacrifices in the offerings of the law of Moses are often looked upon as sort of a religious activity that somehow makes God feel happy. Maybe the aroma is often sometimes mentioned in the sacrifices. But what the sacrifices were is they were a picture of death that was required because of the character of the individual who's offering the sacrifice. And it was a picture of a substitute sacrifice that was going to be satisfactory to God. And so a sacrifice really is a presentation to God of an individual who deserves to die. And therefore, under the justice of God, he dies. He's sacrificed before God because of his sin. And so then that satisfies God. And that's the figure that's used about the death of Christ. But thinking about that, Ezekiel 33:11 says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live." He's not pleased with people dying. There's not an aroma that says, "Hey, this is wonderful. There's another bunch of blood here that I like." He's not a bloody God. But rather, he is looking to satisfy his justice. And his justice requires that they die. And the death, the sacrifice, is propitiatory. That's a word they use in the New Testament, which means it satisfies God. And so when we get to Ephesians, Ephesians 5:2, Christ, well, let me just talk about the sacrifice first. In the sacrifice, it says that Christ describes himself as a sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2, Christ gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Or Hebrews 9:2, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:12, he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, so that his death was an offering to God as a payment for the sin of the ones for whom he died, and of course not for his own. And so then the satisfaction comes in where he says in Hebrews 2:7, he made propitiation for the sins of the people by his sacrifice. In 1 John 2:2, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God for our sins by being the sacrifice. Or Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And then later on in Romans 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the figure of the death of Christ is that it is a sacrifice that is paid because of sin, and a judgment is due. And so the sacrifice is offered. And for the unsaved person who stands before God, they die as a sacrifice for themselves. But the problem with that is that there's no way the death of a sinner can satisfy the righteousness of a holy God, so that they stay dead forever. That is, spiritually dead and dead for the second death that happens at the end of time. So that you never can pay God a sufficient amount. When Christ died, it was a sacrifice that totally satisfied God for all of the sins of the people for whom he died. And so that when we say, I am crucified with Christ, which is what Paul says here, it means that my sin was sacrificed. I was sacrificed to God in Christ for my sin. And so Christ is offered as a sacrifice instead of me being offered as a sacrifice or you being offered as a sacrifice. And because he's God, his life is sufficient to bear all of our sins, as opposed to the insufficiency of one person bearing their sins before God. So that the Bible teaches that when Christ died, I died. He was a sacrifice for sins, but he had none except mine. And so he was a sacrifice for my sins, and therefore, because of that, I have peace with God. And so if you want to be a better you in the future, you have to be at peace with God in the first place. Because the scripture says in Isaiah, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so therefore, the sacrifice that Christ paid when he was crucified is our sacrifice before God. And therefore, we have peace with God. So that's why when you look forward to life ahead, when you realize that we are crucified with Christ, that we are sacrificed with Christ, that means it's paid in full. That brings great peace. Secondly, he says, nevertheless, I live. So there's more than just dying with Christ. It teaches that we also live with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And as I said before, the tragedy of sacrifice of the firstborn son is that his sacrifice can't satisfy God, because it doesn't reach to the holiness of God by just the death of a single sinner. And so all eternity is not long enough to satisfy the righteous justice of God. And so they remain in their under condemnation before God. But those of us who are crucified with Christ, if we die with him, then we share his destiny, and his destiny is to be raised from the dead. And so therefore we also receive his life as well. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so we have the life of Christ within us. And he leads us in the paths of righteousness, not by setting a set of rules in front of us how we should live, but by working inside of us. He's working in us. And that's why we desire to live righteously. That's why we enjoy the fellowship of the believers. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we attend to the preaching of the Word of God. It's the reason for the Christian life. And it's the reason you can look forward to the next year and anticipate blessing, not due to your resolutions, to be a better person, but resting in the truth that Christ lives within you. And Paul describes it in Colossians, where he says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And so when we look to a new year and trust it'll be better, we look back to the death of Christ and see that we are at peace with God because of the sacrifice that Christ made in our place, and that we then have a new empowerment within us because of God being at work within us in Christ. And so therefore, we live righteously because of Christ being within us. Christ lives in me, and it's the reason that I can look forward to a new year, and with the expectation that there will be more blessing in the year to come, and blessing in terms of changes in me, so that I'll be a better person than I was last year, for the reasons that God alone knows, he does it little by little. And for the years that I've been a Christian, I ought to be way out here in terms of spiritual maturity, and I'm not. And I wish that I were. But it's God's pleasure to make it little by little, probably to keep me humble. But whatever reason, he does it in his goodness. And that's why it's interesting. Paul, in chapter 4 of Galatians, he's dealing with a church that he's wondering where they are spiritually. And he says, I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And that's his question. The way you're behaving suggests to me that Christ is not formed in you, which means you're not a true believer. And so he was laboring to see that Christ be formed in them, not to encourage them to make resolutions to be a better person, but to have Christ within them. And so we have, I've been crucified with Christ. And then he says that, nevertheless, I live because Christ lives in me. And then he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The third thing he says here. Now, the King James Version that I read to you says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. All the other translations say, I live by the faith in the Son of God. And I don't know enough Greek to say which one of those is correct, but I'll tell you that I think both of them are correct. Whether justifiable by the Greek text, I don't know, but I think both concepts are correct, because we live by the faith of the Son of God, because the faith that we have in us is a gift of God. So it's the faith of the Son of God within us. It's not our own power of positive thinking. It's faith that God gives us. It also is the faith that he manifested, because the significant thing about the life of Christ is that he lived by faith. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that he entrusted himself to the Father in living on earth. And that's faith. That's living by faith. And so the Father sent him down to be humbled, to become like a servant, and to humble himself even to the point of death. And he did so by faith. He entrusted himself. So it's the faith of the Son of God, but it also is faith in the Son of God. And faith, we know, is defined. Christian faith is defined by the object of the Christian faith. You know, people talk about faith as if it's some sort of freewheeling thing up there. You know, if you have enough faith, you can get through this thing. And I've got faith, and it's like, you know, it's some sort of a glob of something that makes you good. But faith in the Bible depends on the object. And the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that God is, and you believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. And what that means is those who seek him are seeking for the reward of forgiveness. And seek is an alternate word for believing or faith. If somebody's seeking the Lord, it means they're believing in him or they're trusting in him. And so that we believe that Christ's death is the only satisfaction for the justice of God and for us, and that it is fully satisfactory to God, and that Christ's sacrifice of himself propitiates the Godhead. There's no condemnation for sin, past, present, or future, and we believe that he's in us. But none of us have seen that. None of us have seen God. None of us have seen Jesus Christ. None of us have gone with our loved ones who've gone before us and seen the presence of God like we believe they have. And so we really are, as Christians, we are committing ourselves to something that we only know because of the words in this book that we have. And so that's really the only way we can live, is by faith. And so we're trusting that the Word of God is true when he says that Christ was crucified for us and that Christ lives within us. And so we trust that that's the case, and that's the way we live our lives. And it's not a power of positive thinking. It's believing what God gives us, what God tells us about himself, because he's within us, bringing the faith that he exercised, Jesus exercised in his lifetime, bringing that in us as well. And so we believe that his life in us is sufficient for us to please God, and that's the way that we receive the reward. The eternal reward is by trusting that Jesus Christ is true and that he died for us and that he's living within us. And that's the reason that we can look forward to the future and have hope. And we're not resting in our ability to resolve to be a better person and to eliminate certain flaws in our lives, we want those to be gone. We want to be better, but we move forward trusting that our sins are forgiven because Christ died as a sacrifice for us, trusting that Christ is living within us and working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and trusting, that is, exercising the faith that he has given us, because we have no rational reason outside of the gift of God to believe that this book is true, and yet we do. And even to the point of saying, as Job did, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, because of the sufficiency of his sacrifice and of his presence within us. So he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's sort of a clincher, the end. It's his love for us that led him to give himself for us. That's an incredible thing to think about. And I know you've all thought about it. And remember the text where it says that, you know, for a good person you might die, but not for a rotten person. And Christ died for a rotten person. So Romans says that if the Father didn't withhold his Son from us, will he withhold any good thing from us? And I think that's why that tagline is there, to make us see that he loved me and gave himself for me. So we look forward to the year by looking back to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the way we can move forward with confidence. It's because of the cross we don't fear the justice of God. Scripture says no peace for the wicked, but we have no anticipation of any judgment from God, only his blessing because of the cross of Christ. It's because of the cross we look forward to growth in grace in the year ahead of us and of the knowledge of Christ. It's because of the cross that we can live by faith in Jesus Christ, that he is for us and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And to that end, it's appropriate for us, in thinking about that, to participate in the Lord's Supper, because what the Lord's Supper is a visible reminder of these very truths, so that we partake of the bread to give evidence that we are partaking of the death of Jesus Christ in the flesh in our place. And we're acknowledging that our hope is in the death of Jesus Christ and our participation in that. And then Scripture says that the life of the flesh is in the blood in Leviticus 17. And so therefore we partake of the fruit of the vine, the juice, because we are taking the blood of Christ into us. His life is in us. And so we're picturing our participation in his death and our participation in his life. And for that reason, it says this act here that we're doing is proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And we proclaim his death because that is the sacrifice that satisfies us. And we're proclaiming his death and our participation in it and our participation in his resurrection life, because that's the thing that's going to lead us to sanctification and to being the kind of people that he wants us to be as we become increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's why Paul would conclude Galatians by saying, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wonderful truth that when he died, we died, and that his death, because he was the perfect Son of God, was more than sufficient for all of our sins, and that there is therefore no condemnation for any one of us, and that we can move forward in life with confidence that we are friends of God and that we are children of God, and that we are not enemies, and the enmity has been removed, and that we can move forward because of the additional blessing that Christ lives within us, and that it is not our best efforts that are going to lead us to be holy, but it's the Son of God within us that's going to manifest increasingly his own righteousness and holiness. And we pray, Father, that having said these things, that you would strengthen our faith, you would help us to truly believe in the wonder of the death of Christ for us, and the wonder of Christ in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.